I found that I was the one that was most reluctant to start talking about adoption. And a lot of that, I think, had to do with the fact that adoption seemed very strange to me because I didn't know anybody really very well who had ever been through the adoption process. And so I always considered myself to be very pro-adoption because I'm very pro-life, and found that I wasn't. And the Lord used some experiences in our life to change my mind and change my heart. And this book is for somebody like me who is maybe not even aware yet that the Lord is calling him or her to adoption. And then the book also is for people in churches who may never adopt a child themselves, but who can empower others within the congregation to adopt. And it's because I don't think that adoption is something that is given for infertile people. It's not something that's given for people who want a child or another child. Orphan care is given to every member of the body of Christ in James chapter 1. And so the question isn't, should I care for orphans? The question is, how can I care for orphans, and what ought that to look like? And so this book is for people who may say, you know, how can God bring me into the project of caring for orphans? What would that look like? It's an address to folks like that.
My book, Perspectives on Family Ministry, comes from basically the fact that a significant number of churches, really, but parents have, in some sense, not made the decision to engage actively in the discipleship of their children. For the most part, many parents in churches are very satisfied to let the church do the discipleship of their kids, and they are not actively involved in that. And what we've tried to do, especially at the School of Church Ministries at Southern Seminary, is really to develop some ways that churches can be organized in such a way that it calls parents to their responsibility of discipling their children, to be actively involved in that. Part of what we're trying to do also is to own some of the terminology. We're basically trying to lay out, here's some different ways of doing family ministry, and here's some terminologies for those, and then we, in this book, offer some step-by-step ways for churches to be able to engage in family ministry and to do it in a way that is really orienting the whole church toward that type of attitude that parents are called to an active part in the discipleship of their children.
Timothy, I've got a question for you about your book. I talked to some people not long ago who said, you know, I think what's wrong with the church is youth ministry. They said, we don't need to be hiring a youth minister to come in and disciple our children. And to a certain degree, I understood what they were talking about, because I remember a cartoon in Leadership Journal, I think it was, from probably 10, 15, 20 years ago, that has a mom behind a police line where this guy's being arrested, and she's screaming, oh son, where did your youth minister go wrong? Mm-hmm. So I understand there's a little bit of that present there. But this person said, we ought not to have youth ministry. We ought not to have Sunday school for children. We ought to have families where the whole family's together all the time for Sunday school and any kind of discipleship thing. That's not really what you're getting at.
No, that's not what we're getting at. What we're trying to say is basically that that youth ministry is not the problem. Mm-hmm. Children's ministry is not the problem. The problem is that we as churches are not consistently calling parents to be involved in that role. There could be you can have a youth ministry that is absolutely unbiblical and trying to take over that discipleship process, and that happens sometimes. But I believe that youth ministry can be done and should be done, and in many churches is being done in good ways that call parents to partnership in the process, and that's what we're trying to do by and large.
And one of the things that when churches overreact against some of the problems with youth ministry, one of the things I see happening, and maybe you can speak to this too, and children's ministry too, is that sometimes you have churches that just abandon those kids whose parents are not believers, because there's no natural way for them to come into the fellowship of the body by being evangelized, and that's a great commission priority.
And it has to do with what you're talking about, with orphan care. There are orphans who have no parents at all, but there are orphans who are spiritual orphans.
Yeah.
And if we have a church that abandons those kids, if we have a church that abandons those kids whose parents are not involved in church and just lets them and say they don't fit our paradigm, then that's an unbiblical model of ministry.
Yeah.
Anything that abandons the orphan, whether the spiritual orphan or the biological, physical orphan, any of those is an unbiblical model of ministry. Authentically gospel-centered ministry. I think what happens, I've talked to churches, is that sometimes we can make family our goal. Yeah. Instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our goal, and family can become an idol at that point. And what we really have to do is that the gospel and family ministry is one of the ways that we do that, but we don't want to make it where the nuclear family is the goal. That's not the goal in God's economy.
Well, that's right. And, of course, when you're doing ministry to children, no matter whether those are small children or adolescents, if you're doing it right, there's going to be some disruption to the rest of the church. Mm-hmm. If you've got youth ministries that are really thriving, they're going to see parents who are saying, hey, wait a minute, we don't really like having all of these lost kids in our church. They smell like marijuana. They use obscene language. But, of course, that's exactly what we want, is to get these lost kids into the community of faith.
We want them to be able to have a place where, and ideally we want that there'd be families to say, this kid who does smell like marijuana, this kid who's having all these problems at home, this kid, we will take a responsibility for this child, and we will love this child, and we will lead this child to Jesus Christ. And if we have a model of ministry that doesn't bring that kind of kid in, that somehow puts a wall up to that kind of kid, then that's a problem.
You know, I found the exact same problem in orphan care, because a lot of times people who are talking to me about adoption will say, well, I don't really want to adopt because there's such a huge risk. I don't know what kind of a child I might wind up with and what kind of problems, medical problems or emotional problems might be coming along with that child. And my response is to say, if what you are looking for is a life without risk, not only should you not adopt, you also should never marry or have children.
Right.
And you also are not going to be able to carry out the Great Commission, because persons bring risk. People are risky.
If you don't want to risk, you shouldn't have signed up for the gospel.
Right, exactly.
Because
right. It
is inherently
exactly
risky
right.
to do that. And we adopted a child that she came with a stack like this of papers of supposed issues and problems and things like that. But just as, and what I've often told people is, when God called you to himself, you came with a bigger stack than my child did.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Because every one of us comes with this huge stack of problems, and yet God has chosen to call us to himself anyway. And what we do in adopting the orphan is we reach out to that kid that does come maybe with what we perceive to be anyway a higher risk.
Yeah.
And we say, I will covenant to love you regardless. I will covenant to be your father, to be your mother, regardless of what. And it's part of the risk that we take.
Yeah, and that's interesting that you tie that connection between those spiritual orphans in our communities, because that's exactly what happens, particularly with boys.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of churches that when you bring that boy who's, you know, coming along with his friend, or he's been picked up in a van ministry or bus ministry, and he comes to the church, he doesn't have a dad.
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes he doesn't really know how to act in a church. Mm-hmm. And our response is simply to say, you're a bad kid, we don't want your kind here. And
mm-hmm.
that is, if Jesus had acted that way toward us, we would all be in hell right now.
Exactly. That's it.
Yeah.
I remember one child that happened with at our church that I was at before ministered. And that kid, we had to basically, before church, every week, talk to him. He's 12, 13 years old. Do you need to use the restroom? Do you need to do this? Because we had to go through every week with all the things he needed to make sure and have in his mind to be able to be in church that Sunday.
Yeah.
But that kid, there was people who took the responsibility to love on that kid, and he was able to come to Christ, to hear the gospel, and those people invested in his life doing those seemingly ridiculous things of going through with him a virtual checklist every week, and to love him because he was a spiritual orphan, and to bring him to faith.
Because that's
Christ.
What a dad would have been doing years before.
Exactly.
This is what you do, this is how you work through, and that's what we're called to be, is fathers and mothers of those who are coming along in the church. That's exactly right.
Exactly.
Well, I think it's really, really interesting to see the way that the Lord is moving in churches. I'm very optimistic to see the way that people are starting to catch some of Jesus' burden for children, whether orphans or spiritual orphans, and more churches are starting to really get this. Don't you sense that with family ministry as well?
I end up fielding probably 6 or 7 messages a week with churches that are saying we don't feel like we're having an adequate partnership in our church between the parents and the church, and we want to disciple our kids better. And I go through and consult with these churches and work with them, and end up getting calls constantly from them that they say, we want to do this better. And it's not that they're failing or anything like that. It's that they realize we can do this better. We can do a better job, and they're looking for ways that they can lovingly partner with parents to bring those children and to develop those children. And it's a wonderful opportunity because I get the chance to talk to them about that and about how to have a church culture that spiritual orphan that loves on that kid, that loves on that spiritual orphan, and to develop that kind of church culture. And I see more and more churches all over the world, literally. I've gotten a call from a church in Australia that is wondering how we can do this better, and in all sorts of places, and get opportunity to talk with them about that they recognize that, and God is giving them a gospel passion for the orphan, and it's a great and beautiful thing.
The same thing is happening with adoption and orphan care. Usually, if you have a congregation that has more than one family that has adopted a child, you're going to see a movement that God starts to get going within that congregation. And especially if you have a pastor who's willing to just pose the question. Sometimes I'll have pastors who'll say, what can we do in our congregation right now to start an orphan care ministry? And I say, the first thing for you to do is just say the word orphan. Simply in a sermon, just ask the question, could it be that God is calling you, whoever you are, to do something to care for orphans as Jesus has cared for you? And just the very act of asking a question that the Scripture gives to us as a command, the Holy Spirit uses that to really uncover some things and to start to get some conversations happening. And many times I'll have wives particularly who will say, Lord is leading me toward caring for an orphan, either through adoption or foster care or going overseas or here in North America and caring for orphans who can't be adopted. But my husband, she'll say, is not ready to do this. And my response is always, 1 Peter 3, don't nag and berate your husband toward this. Pray for him, talk to him, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And that takes a little time sometimes. But as you're doing that, people start to at least have the question put in front of them. They start thinking about things they've never thought about before. And that's how the Spirit works.
In our congregation, where we came from as in Oklahoma, just the fact that we stepped forward and adopted encouraged other people to say, this is something we can talk about. This is something we can do. This is something that's realistic for us. And one of the things I love about the Highview campuses is the degree to which we see kids of every color, of every race, and that have been adopted. And it's just a beautiful and awesome thing to see all these children who've been adopted and from all sorts of different backgrounds.
You know, I think that is really the main issue when it comes to why our churches aren't more concerned about adoption, and frankly why our churches aren't more concerned about evangelizing children and teenagers, is because we have an understanding in our churches of a very homogenized sameness in our congregations racially and in terms of economic status and in terms of social class and everything else. It's hard for somebody to imagine how an African-American parents, how African-American parents could love a white baby or vice versa, because they've never been a part of a congregation where they see people who are of different races and different economic backgrounds and different social classes who are loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If they were to see that, and that's why sometimes with pastors I'll say, the greatest thing that you can do to start an adoption culture has nothing to do with adoption. It's recognize the unity of the body, which means stop seeing the Lord's Supper as a burden that we bring into the congregation two or three times a year, and instead start see the fact that at the table we have Christ setting a table for his children, for his people, for his brothers and sisters gathered around a table, and start effecting unity in a congregation so people can understand what the Scripture means when it says that love is not simply bound by biology and genes and those fleshly categories that we want to prize because we're by nature idolaters.
It's part of what Paul, he makes that point in Corinthians, where basically he says that those who are taking their stand in the shadow of the cross, in essence, are those that the world would never dream of mixing together, and talks about all these different backgrounds that are bringing together. And if we can't do that in the church, where is it going to be modeled? Going to be modeled in the world, not well.
Exactly.
Or the motivations will not be gospel motivations. But in the church, we can do this, and we can say, we can do this. We can love this child. We can love in this context because by the gospel, Jesus Christ has made us one and has given us the capacity to do what naturally we would never desire or be able to do.
I had a church one time. I was talking to a church that was a white congregation, all white congregation, in a majority African-American area. And I said, where are all the people from the community here in the church? People were driving in to come to this church because they used to be there when they lived there. And they said, well, African-American people don't really like to come to our church because our worship style is different. And they're different. They need their own churches, was the way that this is being spoken. And the assumption there is there are some divisions that are too great for us to overcome. Well, the division between white and black people in Alabama, which is where that was, is really nothing compared to the division between Jews and Gentiles in the scripture, in which you have the covenant people of God. It's not just a racial category. You've got the covenant people of God, and then you've got people who, with very, very few exceptions, are the villains in the Old Testament story. And in the new covenant, they're being brought together in Christ in one new man, in one new family, so that when Paul says, you're brothers, that's a breathtaking statement. If the gospel can do that, then the fact that our churches can't do that with people who have very, very minor differences comparatively is really a scandal. We don't really believe the gospel that we preach.
And that's part of the whole theme of Romans. If God can bridge the gap between us and himself, what can he not bridge if he can bridge the gap between us and himself? Because that plays all the way through with in the book of Romans, and culminates in that 8th chapter with, we cry out together, Abba, Father, because God has given to us the spirit of adoption, because he can do that. In other words, that's Paul's whole point there. God can bridge the gap between it, and the way he bridges it is through adoption. That's how he does it.
Exactly. We have nothing to claim on our own. Mr. Dockery, did you want to open the floor for questions, or did you have further questions?
Yes, we're going to open the floor up. If anyone has a question, the best way to do that, Josh, is if you'll just come up here with me, I'll give you the microphone and you can ask those questions.
All right. Does anybody have a question so far?
You can be thinking of your questions, and I'll ask you guys a brief question about the writing process. Mm-hmm. Just as far as we had some people talking about when you're writing a book, preparation for that, what your writing time looks like. Do you do it in big blocks? Do you do it slowly over time? How do you do that? So if you could briefly speak to that, and you guys can come up here when you have questions yourself.
Okay, go ahead.
My writing process looks like Starbucks, and it looks like pretty much every morning for about 3 or 4 hours at Starbucks. And so those are my students. They'll come in and they'll see me at Frankfurt Starbucks, and that's where books get developed. Is that right there?
At Frankfurt
Starbucks. No, for the Starbucks on Frankfurt Avenue.
Oh, on Frankfurt Avenue. Okay, Frankfurt Avenue. You're driving a long way to do this. Okay,
the Starbucks on Frankfurt Avenue, and that's where books are developed, and that's where books are done. And so I'll spend about 3 or 4 hours every morning, about three to four mornings a week. I'll spend that writing there. And people ask me, what is the most important thing? Is that you write every day. You write something every day, even if it's just a paragraph, that you write something every day, because books are made a paragraph at a time. You get a paragraph done, and then you move on, and then you moved on to something else, and bit by bit. I came into writing, how I started out was, I was wanting to teach church history to my people in a congregation, a little congregation of about 50 people in central rural Missouri, and I wanted to teach them church history, and I couldn't find a book simple enough. These were good, hardworking, simple people, and they needed something that wasn't a several thousand pages. And so I wrote a book that ended up being Christian History Made Easy, and I wrote a book for these people, and that ended up that getting published, and then that kind of started a ball rolling of different publishers getting a hold of me for different things, and have ended up writing, editing, or contributing to, I believe, 12, I'm on my 12th book, writing, editing, or contributing to it at this time. So that's kind of how it started for me, and I think the most important thing is just write every day, write something every day.
I wouldn't commend my way of writing to anybody else because it's really, really kind of quirky. But I write everything out longhand for the most part, in little blocks of time, and then I translate that onto a computer screen myself. And while I'm doing that, that's when I do the editing. And a lot of times, what helps me is if I'm teaching through something or preaching through something, that'll help form the basis of what's happening. So, all right.
Thank you very much. This is Matthew Thomas, and he has a question.
All right.
Thank you, Drs. Jones and Moore. I'm actually going to be a student at Southern in the fall, so I'm really excited to be under some of your teaching in the future.
Right.
My wife and I are coming up on our one-year anniversary.
Congratulations.
And, thank you. And I'm just wondering about the whole, how does it work as far as some people are interested in having their own children and adopting, mm-hmm. some people can't have children and can only adopt, and some people don't want to adopt. So how do you blend the two? Because I believe both of you have your own children and have adopted. Is that... Okay.
Well...
I didn't mean to say have your own children.
Right, I understand. I understand. Okay. What I would say to that is, I think that what God is calling all of us to do is to care for orphans in some way or other. I do not believe that everybody is called to adopt, but I do believe that everybody is called to care for orphans. What I would not say is that we ought not to pit birthing of children from the adopting of children. And so sometimes you will have people who will think that what I mean is, well, don't birth children, instead adopt children. That's not a biblical paradigm. And I think that what you'll find is that people who love children. People who receive the blessing of children receive the blessing of children. So when you see what God is doing, for instance, in Exodus 1, where when the Israelites in Egypt are being fruitful and they're multiplying, and God sees that as a blessing, Pharaoh sees it as a curse because it stands in the way of his purposes and he comes against it. See the same thing in Matthew chapter 2 with Herod. The issue is welcoming children and asking how do we welcome children. So I wouldn't pit those two things against one another. Instead, I would say for a young married couple just starting out, I would say, God, I want you to please help us to be parents to children. I want you to please direct us every step as to what that should look like. And I want you to make us sensitive to the cries of the orphans and teach us how we ought to be caring for orphans. And a lot of times what I've found is God will put you in situations that you're not planning for and you don't see what those things are. So for instance, I know of a 60-year-old couple. Obviously, it would not be a good idea for them to adopt, but God has given them some financial resources, links them up with a couple who can adopt. They're caring for orphans. I know of a single lady who is not going to adopt, but she can do mission trips where she goes to some orphanages that are closed in the third world and minister to those infants and children, doing that kind of Matthew 25 ministry in Jesus' name to the brothers and sisters of Christ. And it was a situation she wasn't planning for. She didn't map that out. Somebody simply came and said, hey, there's an orphanage that has some children that will you come and help us? And she said, yeah. I know of another couple that, frankly, just one day they received a call that said, hey, we know an unwed mother who's about to give birth, and she's willing to make an adoption plan for her baby. Would you be willing to be parents to this baby? They weren't planning this, but they had been praying and asking for God to give them an opportunity to care for orphans. So I would just be open and say, direct us toward where you would have us to go. The same thing is true. Sometimes I'll have people that God has led to adopt, and they'll say, do we do domestic adoption or international adoption? It depends on your circumstance. And the first step to that is not necessarily to figure out what kind of adoption ought I to do. It's to say, God, give us the circumstances that you want us to follow to go forward there. So
I think it's very important also to ask if, for those who choose not to adopt, to ask, why is it I'm really choosing not to? Because I think sometimes, you put in an article you wrote, I believe, about sometimes we have an idolatry of our own flesh.
Yes.
That sometimes we need to let God work at that level. And I think many of us have probably dealt with that wanting that child that's biologically connected to you. And I think to ask about, what is my inner motivation in this? And am I truly willing, should God lead me to do this, am I willing to pursue this all the way? Because it's asking God, which of the ways that orphans can be cared for, do you want me to do? Which because all of us are called to that, it's a question of which way we are to pursue that in our lives.
You know, I had somebody ask me the other day, they said, don't you regret the fact that with your children you adopted, that you don't have the kind of connection with them that you had with the children who came along the more typical way with the, you know, the growing in the womb and seeing? And I said, you know, that's true that there's a whole first year of my son's lives that we didn't know. We didn't see them growing along that way. But there's also a connection that I have with those two children that I don't have with the other two children, because I was there with them in an orphanage. I was, you know, there are things about their early life that I was just saying to my wife the other day, look at how some of the personality characteristics that are true of Benjamin and Timothy right now were true right back then in the orphanage. And you can see all the things that have changed and all the things that are different. So it's just not that clear of a distinction.
Right. There's a bond that is based on your choosing of that child. There's something about the fact that you chose that child. I think of it often that we are God's. We belong to God by both creation and by choice, if we're believers. It's both at the same time. And in biological children, you have that connection that of the formation, the creation, and in that adopted child, you have that analogy of the choice. And the beautiful thing is, in God's love of us, it is both creation and choice operative at the same time, and what great love that is that God has for us, that we should be called children of God.
Yeah.